Good morning.
I'd ask you to turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. We are progressing through the book of Revelation. We've gotten through the cycles, and we are now coming to this explanation of the destruction of God's enemies. Finally, the city of Babylon. The tearing down of the Berlin Wall might be something that some of you actually remember. It was without a doubt one of the most notable historic events in the late 1980s. President Reagan is known for all kinds of different things, for being an actor, for being one who handled himself well in diplomatic kinds of things. But there's probably four words that were spoken in Berlin on 1989. That are probably better known than any other words that he said. He was speaking to Gorbachev, the Russian leader at the time, and he said, "Tear down this wall." What made the tearing down of the wall, that Berlin Wall, so significant was what the wall stood for. In many ways, that wall stood as a symbol for communist oppression. For many people, it stood as that, but historically, it also came to represent the collapse of the communist governments of Eastern Europe, and even maybe the Soviet Union itself, which had restricted people's freedoms. It had been very heavy-handed politically in its governmental control over people. It had dominated the political and the economic scene for so very, very long. And when it came down, the residents of both sides, both the East and the West parts of Germany, celebrated dramatically. Crowds of East Germans would climb the wall. And joined up there by the West Germans, they would jump up on the wall as well, and they would celebrate in a wonderful atmosphere. And over the next few weeks, euphoric souvenir hunters would chip away at pieces of the wall, and they would break off pieces of concrete and take it home as a reminder of the big event. Even those who were officially in charge of tearing down the wall took a section of it that had graffiti on it and so on, and they sent it to President Reagan's presidential library as a memorial to the work that he had, his part in that coming down. But for so many, when the wall came down, it indicated a great victory. It was an exciting thing, a reason for celebration. But of course, there's always those on the other side. I don't mean the other side of the wall. I mean the other side of the issue, recognizing that they are losing something. They were losing their power. Somehow, those who had benefited from this oppression, those who had benefited from the separation of these peoples, they actually mourned the loss of their control. It seems amazing how two groups of people can view the same event in history from such dramatically different perspectives. In today's passage, we read of the fall of the city of Babylon, representing, as Derek Thomas writes, all that is pleasure-mad and arrogant in this world, with all its seductive luxuries and pleasures, its unchristian philosophies, and culture. When this city collapses, when the city of Babylon falls, when the walls of that city are destroyed, there are two reactions to it just as well. No doubt that redeemed saints rejoice. This element of society, which has been such a problem to them, a temptation to them, a cause for so much suffering and spiritual impediment for so long, is now no more, and they celebrate that. They're ecstatic at their relief. They're ecstatic at the freedoms that they now have now that this is gone. But there's another group that mourns the loss of that which once was so rich and powerful and glamorous and made them wealthy and such. And we'll read of both sides of that in Revelation 18. So let's read this portion of Scripture, beginning at verse 1. We'll read the whole chapter. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians or flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will be shined in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. We began last week kind of looking at the downfall of Babylon. And we tried to liken the city of Babylon here to really this world, the worldliness of the world, that which is godless, that which sets itself up against God. Well, we have another announcement of its downfall. And this announcement comes from an angel, but this is no ordinary angel, you'll notice from verse 1. The truth regarding the fall of this great harlot Babylon is not your average angel. He's described here as having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. One writer points out that this word glory is almost always in Scripture a reference to God himself. Indeed, it is used in Revelation only to describe God or Christ, his Son. So it's very likely that he's doing so here again. It's likely that Jesus himself is the one who's now coming to bring this final judgment upon Babylon, this one who is announcing its fall. On the clouds of heaven he comes, and he calls out with a mighty voice and tells of the fall of this great opposition to his kingdom, the great harlot who has led many kings and dwellers of the earth down a path of destruction. And Jesus comes and declares its end, Babylon's great fall. Well, the fall of Babylon has been a theme as we have noticed in our reading already this morning, it's been a theme really throughout the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. It was prophesied again and again that the city of Babylon would be destroyed. God sent word through the prophet that his rebellious city would be judged for its disregard for God and his ways. Back in the days of Isaiah, prior even to Judah's being taken captive into Babylon, this announcement was made. Isaiah 21 verse 9 says, "And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." This is a declaration that you find in the Old Testament by the prophets that this city, and again, it's not just a physical city which would be destroyed, but the whole entity of Babylon as an idolatrous image or a symbol is going to be destroyed. Prophet Jeremiah said the same thing. He said it, and he foretold its destruction. Listen to him in Jeremiah 51 that we read. "And Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant." Verse 41, "How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations." This language parallels in anticipation the declaration of the final judge who comes and he declares this, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons," and so on. It's a center for abominations when it was on the earth, the city of Babylon. That's what we heard last time. It had a golden cup, and yet inside that was abominations and impurities. That was true while it was alive, but now it's fit for nothing but uncleanness again and demons living there after the destruction. Again, we're not talking about a literal city, a literal place of Babylon, but of all the worldly establishments that imitate or follow in the ways of this wicked city. You may remember in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was actually living, because of the people being in exile, he was living in Babylon, and he had been placed in a higher position, and he saw one day God's handwriting on the wall. He was called in to give an interpretation of what these words, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," means, and he came in and he understood these words to mean that God has numbered the days of this kingdom and brought it to an end. "You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting." This is the nature of this city as a symbol, too, that it is a kingdom against which God fights and has brought to an end. And so the result of this prophetic warning in Daniel's day was that even that very night, in a very short period of time, almost like the language that's used here in Revelation 18 that speaks about in a single day or in a single hour, he uses both that terminology. You have the Babylonians being conquered. The Medo-Persians come in and within a very short period of time bring their great kingdom with all of its lavishness to it. All its glories are brought to an end in a single moment. Well, the great city of Babylon could be summarized as the great sin of this city of Babylon could be summarized as putting yourself in the place of God. This worldliness promotes self-indulgence without care for other people. To pursue God and the glories of heaven by their own means, making a name for themselves. Individuals are tempted in that city to come and be involved in that, those who are tempted by Babylon. And this reveals the reason for her ultimate destruction. It's a self-centered pride that sets itself up against God. Notice the words that characterize those who pursue Babylon's ways. They're recorded for us in verse 7. "In her heart, she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." That's kind of a worldly perspective that doesn't think of God, doesn't think about a judgment day. It says, I am quite apart from anybody else's authority. I sit as queen, and I will never have a day of mourning. The key problem is summarized in the early part of that verse where it says, "She glorified herself and lived in luxury." Now, it's not so much that luxury is evil in itself. It's more that pursuit of luxury for the purpose of glorifying yourself and living as if you were the one that was so important, that's what's wrong. And the great judge's evaluation is given to us. He declares it himself in verse 5. "Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Man's sins are recorded and remembered, aren't they? We don't like to think about that. But God has a record of sin. And these sins will be judged. if they are not covered in Christ. Her sins here are said to be piled up to heaven, which reminds us a bit of this picture of what Babylon was about at the very start. When we're first introduced to Babel, what are they doing? They're trying to reach heaven. They're building up to get to heaven. Man tries to get to heaven in his own strength. He tries to glorify himself and build himself up, in a sense, to put himself in the place of God. And yet, in the end, all that he has reached in his building is a great, enormous pile of sin. And these sins will be paid back in complete justice. We said a few weeks back that God's judgments are just, that they are right. God gives equal and right punishment for sin. And this is the meaning of the call in verses 6 and 7 for retribution that are called for here. You'll notice, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Well, what's being set up here is a very, very strong contrast with what happens to believers. Because believers are sinful too. Believers struggle with sin as well. And yet they are covered. They are forgiven. They are remembered no more according to the covenant of grace. God shows his great kindness to us in forgiving our sins, calling us to repent, and indeed working in our hearts a repentance of heart. But what about this double portion? That seems to be uneven. I want you to note the Greek word actually used there is diplous. And usually it's translated, or can be translated, twice as much, or a double portion. But it does not suggest that Babylon will be paid double for the sins that she deserves, but that the punishment will be a duplicate. It's really the idea of a match. A double one is a match to what she has done, exactly corresponding to what she has deserved. As high as she tried to climb in her self-glorifying, so deep will be that she's sent into shame and that kind of thing. So this is an equivalence. Now, I said earlier that there were two reactions to the downfall of this worldliness. There are those saints who have been delivered from their heart bondage to these things, to the wiles of this Babylon, who rejoice at her demise. Can you not think about how you will rejoice when the temptations of this earth are gone? When you don't have that burden on your back every day, when you can enjoy the things of this earth without those temptations, when those are gone, it will be a day for rejoicing for believers. And then there are those who have long drunk the wine of her idolatries, have been a part of it wholeheartedly. They've enjoyed the temporal counterfeit pleasures. And then there are those who have partaken of these counterfeit pleasures and that the city has to offer, thinking there's really nothing better. They've enjoyed the wealth and the fame and the ease and pleasure and the entertainments and the excesses and so on. These, when they see all of these things begin to collapse, and in fact collapse very quickly, they mourn, they weep, they see the folly. So I want to talk about this mourning for the city, because you have three groups here to describe who are doing that. Three groups mentioned that are involved in the mourning over the city: kings, merchants, and then even captains and crews of the sailors. The kings seem to mourn the city because they have been impressed with a vast power. Kings like power. They like authority. And this Babylon has had such an influence over the whole world. It has had control. It has dominated people's lives. Over people. People of all kinds, all nations, all languages, all peoples. The merchants mourn the loss of the wealth and the beauty of the city. Babylon was a rich empire. You may remember during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, it was really one of the seven wonders of the world, some of the things that he built in his hanging gardens, for example. And verses 12 and 13 list some of the vast wealth that Babylon has earned. I won't go through the whole list there with you again, but if you look at those verses, gold, silver, jewels, pearls, linen, spices of all kinds, you've got every conceivable wonder there. Various kinds of political and military strength. You've got the wonders of the agricultural world, the textile world, and so on, all of those. And then you'll notice those last words, slaves, which are human souls. This is just a taste, a little bit, in the midst of all this luxury and this wonder that they have, that they're doing this at the expense of other people. slavery is going on here. They're taking advantage. Babylon was made rich at the expense of other people in their lives. And notice their lament. Alas, alas. For the city adorned in these things with its pearls and her gold and all that. Alas, that these things are destroyed. Well, then there are the ship's captains and their crew and the sailors. And these seem to mourn the loss of the delicacies, the splendors of the city. Every valuable and expensive commodity that the city offered. What city was like this city, they cry. Well, there are a lot of things in this world that are quite remarkable. Really wondrous things that the world can offer. And when they form an idol, when they form something which man seeks in its own right, as opposed to God, they certainly are evil. But you'll notice that they stand, these who are mourning this great loss of the city, stand at a distance because they fear the torment. They fear the punishment itself. They're not wanting to be a part of it. They don't want to associate. As much as they love the city, they don't want to be in the city when it's getting its punishment. They stand afar off in fear of her torment. They acknowledge that God's judgment has come upon the wicked, and they do so. They say it's happened abruptly. How quickly this has happened. Like in the days of Daniel, in a single hour your judgment has come. In a single day, in a single hour. But what's the point of all this discussion, really? I mean, why did the glorious angel, which we believe to be Jesus Christ, come to declare these truths? Why is John, who's sitting in exile, being shown these things so that he might write them down and share them with others? I think the answer comes down in the second voice from heaven, which I take to be God the Father's voice. When he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Come out, he says. It's a call for separation. This portion of Scripture, I believe, is a call to us as individuals who love the Lord Jesus Christ, try to serve him. It's a call for separation. Babylon is doomed to fall. Worldliness is doomed to fall. God has seen and recorded her sins, and she has not repented of them. She will be judged along with all those who have participated in her spiritual adulteries. Those who have not fled to Christ for atonement, they will be destroyed in a moment. God's people have always been called to be separate from the world. Right? God himself separated Abram when he called this people that were going to be his. He began with Abram, as it were. Of course, he started with Adam and Eve way back, and he had a line that were the seed of the woman. But it's sort of identified in the man Abram. And Abram is called out. And why is he called out? Because his father had been an idolater. He calls him to be separate from his father and the things of his father, telling him to go to a place promised to him and his descendants. And God delivered those descendants from oppression over and over again. In Egypt, for example, he separated them as a holy people unto himself, that they might come out of the world and worship him. That's the whole point of the Exodus. We want to get away from this so that we might worship the true God. And as they prepared to enter the promised land, as he took them through the wilderness, he gave them stern warnings not to adopt the things of the practice of the land, of the people who were going to be dwelling in the land that they were taking. Deuteronomy 12:2-3, he commands them, "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains, on the hills, under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars, dash them to pieces, their pillars, and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place." Why? Because you're going to live there. This is your land, and it should not have any of that idolatry in it. And this is still the call of God to his people in this dark world filled with the idols of Babylon. He calls us to tear down, to dash in pieces, to chop down and destroy all the temptations that would claim our devotions, our energies, our resources, our service, our worship, that are not of the true God. All the gods of this world that make up spiritual adultery. We've already been called to separate ourselves from this great harlot, remembering that God remembers her iniquities and she will fall with no getting up. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 18 challenge us as well. What agreement has the temple of God with these idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, because God is going to dwell with us, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Touch no unclean thing. This is Paul, I think, being reminiscent as he writes the letter to the Corinthian church of the charge that was given to the people of Judah as they faced living in Babylon. They were in exile. They found themselves living in the midst of that context. And he, the prophet Isaiah, said to them in chapter 52, verse 11, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Same thing. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from their midst of her. Purify yourselves who bear the vessels of the Lord. Jeremiah, again, one who has the context of Babylon in his thinking, says the same thing in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 51. Flee from the midst of Babylon, he writes. Flee. Let every one of you save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drunk of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us go each to his own country. For her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. This is a long reading, but you get the idea that God is saying this people of Babylon are going to face judgment. You must flee. Not in the sense that you can flee because you're in exile. You're a prisoner. You can't run away in the sense you live here. But separate yourself from them. Do not be of the same kind. Then there's a final angel who gives us an object lesson of what's coming for Babylon and those who love her. He takes up a great millstone. I don't know if you've ever seen an actual mill that has one of those millstones, but they're ginormous. This would be maybe the start of the circumference around it, and it has a hole in the middle of it, and it's probably that thick or so, and it grinds the grain in one direction while the other comes down upon it. Anyway, they take this huge millstone and throw it into the sea. Well, what happens? Well, it's going to sink to the very bottom and stay there. It's going to do that. So here's your object lesson. He takes up the great millstone, throws it into the sea, and says, "So will Babylon the great sea be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Next, he talks about how none of the pleasurable things in Babylon, none of the wealth, none of the commerce, none of the entertainment, none of the music, none of the joy of marriage, none of that stuff is going to be present in her again, never seen in her again. It was always just a temporary counterfeit. You see, Satan's offer. And now that's being made obvious to all. We're singing Psalm 115, which we've already done. We're going to sing Psalm 135 in a little minute. Both of them say exactly the same thing. Those who make these idols, those who involve themselves in these idols will what? They will be like them. There's a sense in which they become deaf and dumb. They become stupid like the idol. They become very much thoughtless like the idol. But they have the same fate as the idol as well. They'll be like them. So believers in this world, though they're surrounded, in effect, by all the worldliness, you are, in effect, exiled in Babylon. You can't get out of it. You live here. You must nevertheless be separate and distinct from its citizens. And why is that again? Well, it's not merely so that you won't face the same punishment. That's kind of a lot of the motivation that's given here, that you won't face the same punishment. But I want to say to you, it's more than that. In fact, it's much, much more than that. Much more is at stake than simply your eternal benefit. Humbling though this truth may be, it's not all about us. Never has been all about us. We are to separate ourselves from the world because we are creatures of a creator who has given us a purpose and a mission in this life. A chief end, if you will. And that is infinitely more important than just our own eternal comfort. It is the goal of every redeemed creature, namely the glory of our God. And perhaps it's obvious, but it needs to be said anyway. We can't bring glory to God while indulging in the sins of the world, of Babylon. It just doesn't work. Imagine, and maybe this isn't very hard to imagine, imagine that if I, as your pastor, was engaged in all kinds of wickedness that you knew outright, was involved in Babylonian activities. It would be obvious to everyone that that was not right, right? The pastor should not be engaged in those things. It's obvious. It undermines everything that I would say with my mouth if I do that. But that's true of factory workers, right? It's true of mailroom clerks and grocers and farmers and engineers and teachers and pilots and counselors and painters and builders and students and moms and dads and anybody who names the name of Christ, who tries to accomplish the work of bringing glory to Christ in this world, which is their chief end. If they are engaging in the things of Babylon, they will not have the positive result of bringing about glory to Christ. Our testimony to the glories of our Savior. And those are phenomenal glories, are they not? Things we can't even begin to encapsulate in our thinking and our words. Those are silenced, if not worse, by spiritual idolatry and adultery, whether flirting with or all-out cohabitation with Babylon, the harlot. We have to ask ourselves, am I doing this? In what ways am I doing this? If I'm doing it in my life, I must stop. I must stop. I must separate myself from those things. Don't take part. Don't join in with her and her sins, lest you face her plagues, it says. Those bowls of wrath that are coming are being poured out, these plagues. Her plague will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The book of Revelation reminds us week in and week out that this day is coming. It's not trying to remind us so that we will fear the judgment that's coming, as if that's something a believer could experience, for that is not true. A believer is covered in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnations for those who are in Jesus Christ. And I want to assure each one of you here this morning who know Jesus Christ, who have indeed trusted in him, have relied upon his salvation, which you've said to yourself, there is no other way. I have to trust Christ. If that's the case, you need not fear the judgment. But you're called to separate yourself from the world. Not so that you don't engage in the world, not that you don't live in the world and interact with the people of the world, because you're called to be a witness to them. But you must not participate in that which the world is doing in terms of its fallenness and its godlessness, its idolatries. That's spiritual adultery. So though you live here, nevertheless, separate yourselves. And I want to call you to this from 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. It states it very well for us. Beloved, and that's important for you to hear. Beloved. It's not that God is wagging his finger thinking, you horrible people, you're such a wicked church. No, he says to you, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's our greatest desire, is to bring glory to our God, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And yes, we fail. But beloved, he calls you to separate yourself again and to turn from these things and bring glory to him. May that be all of our lives, what we're about as a church, that might permeate every aspect of what we do in our lives as we interact with those in this world in Babylon, calling them to know Jesus Christ and see the glories of our Savior. So let's do that in prayer. Amen. Father, help us. We thank you for this call, a reminder of where the world is going, where a fallen and godless world is headed. And I pray that you might enable us in the moment of temptation to see and remember the realities of what you have said, which are true, that all of these things are temporal, they're counterfeit, they are fake, they don't bring ultimate satisfaction, and Lord, they destroy our testimony. Forgive us, Father, for we have all destroyed our testimony at times. We confess our need for Jesus Christ. We confess to our total dependence, clinging to him for our salvation. But we thank you for the promises, which are so solid, that you love us and that you are near to us and you hold us in your hand and will not let anyone snatch us away. Father, were it not for your faithfulness, we would all be lost. But we thank you this day for the confidence we have that on the last great day, when you come again on the clouds of heaven, that great glorious angel, as it were, who has all authority in heaven and earth and who shines brightly by the glory that lightens the earth. Lord, when you come on that day, you'll call us to be with you. And we thank you for that. We trust in you. We ask for our testimony to be bright in this dark world. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And let's think.